O. Henry, a prolific American short story writer of the early 1900s, wrote a short story titled The Gift of the Magi. Here is an abbreviated version of that story. There was a young couple, very poor, married, and very much in love with each other. Christmas is coming, and there is no money to buy gifts for one another. Her prized possession was her long, lovely hair, which she had grown since childhood. His prized possession was his solid gold pocket watch, an heirloom passed down from generation to generation. Come Christmas morning, she hands her beloved a package. It is a solid gold chain for his pocket watch. He hands his beloved a package. It is a bejeweled comb to hold her beautiful hair in a bun on top of her head. They both cried with joy, even though he no longer had the pocket watch, as he had sold it to buy her the jeweled comb. And she no longer had long hair, as she had sold it to buy him the gold chain. Neither could use the gift the other had given them from a store. But look at the gift each truly got from the other. To show you love someone means you are willing to give up something that's very important to you to give something that is very important to them. Love shows itself by sacrificial giving. This young couple obviously knew each other because they knew what was important to the other, and they obviously loved each other because they were willing to give to each other sacrificially from the heart. There are two degrees of knowing. There is a casual knowing that means we can know something about another person. In other words, I know that George W. Bush is the President of the United States, or that Rich Hamlin is a deacon at Evangelical Reformed Church. Then there is an intimate knowing of another person, where we know their personality, what makes them tick, the desires of their heart. Loretta will often make the comment, after I have done something, "I knew you would do that." And I say, "How did you know?" And she answers, "Because I know you like a book." After 43 years of marriage, we have an intimate knowing of one another. Love, according to Webster, is a strong affection or liking for something or someone, a passionate affection of one person for another. Love is a feeling. Love is certainly those things, but biblical love is much, much more. Biblical love goes beyond affection or feelings to action. Biblical love is an action of obedience, sacrifice, selflessness, giving, respect, devotion, and commitment. Using another Loretta illustration, I tell Loretta all the time that I love her, but then I will do something that isn't very loving, or not do something that I should do that would show my love for her. She will say, "It's easy to say I love you. It's another thing to show that you love me." What are the sayings? Talk is cheap, and actions speak louder than words. Love is an action of thought, word, and deed from a pure motive of the heart. What I want to focus on this morning from God's Word is what it is to know God and what it is to love God. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, speak and minister the truth, the wisdom, and the relevance of your word to our hearts this morning. In Jesus' name and for Jesus' sake we pray. Amen. Our text this morning is from 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 to 6. The test of knowing God. We know that we have come to know him if we obey his commands. The man who says, I know him, but does not do what he commands, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But if anyone obeys his word, God's love is truly made complete in him. This is how we know we are in him. Whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus did. The Apostle John addresses his letter to my little children, which seems to imply that he was their spiritual father, similar to the Apostle Paul referring to Timothy as a true son in the faith. He is writing to a specific group of people with whom he has a close, loving relationship. The letter is written to warn and instruct the readers about a kind of false teaching that denied Jesus Christ had come in the flesh. The teaching was that Christ only appeared to be human, so that there was no real incarnation and no divine Savior who died for sinners. Christ only seemed to die. The apostle, inspired by the Holy Spirit, begins his letter by responding to this false teaching. He proclaims or bears witness of what he and the other apostles had heard, what they saw with their own eyes, and touched with their own hands concerning their relationship with Jesus, the Word of Life. They were eyewitnesses and could attest that Jesus was in fact flesh and blood, incarnate. He was divine, substantiated by his miracles, and that he did die on the cross for sinners, according to his teaching, documented by prophetic scripture, and affirmed by the Holy Spirit. After reaffirming the essential truth of the gospel, the rest of John's letter is devoted to encouraging believers to live a lifestyle that is appropriate for followers of Jesus Christ. Question 3 of our membership vows reads, "Do you now resolve and promise, in humble reliance upon the grace of the Holy Spirit, that you will endeavor to live as becomes the followers of Christ?" Receiving salvation from God should result in righteous living. Full assurance of eternal life is appropriate for those whose lives give evidence that they are living for Christ. There are many who claim to follow Christ that are not true followers or true believers. John teaches that believers need to examine themselves to see whether their faith in Christ is genuine, and he lays out a very simple test in our sermon text this morning. So let's examine our faith this morning. Verse 3 of our text says, "Now by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments." What does it mean to know God? If we know about God, does that mean we know God? Or is there a difference between knowing about God and knowing God? Anyone can read the Bible or attend church and Sunday school and learn a great deal about God, but never really know God. I have an uncle who read the entire Bible as a historian and learned a lot about the God of the Bible, but he doesn't know God and doesn't believe everything written in the Bible as truth. To know God means to have a personal, intimate, loving relationship with him through his Son, Jesus Christ. How do we enter into such a relationship? Let's look at what the Scripture says. Romans 8:7 says that we are at enmity with God, meaning that we hate God and are hostile towards him. Romans 3:11-18 says, "There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Romans 2, verse 5 says, But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. This is a description of all of humanity that is outside of God in Christ. In short, we have all sinned against God and deserve only His wrath. Those who have sinned cannot be accepted by and do not have fellowship with God unless there is an atonement made for sin. Atonement is a reconciliation of alienated parties, the restoration of a broken relationship. Atonement is accomplished by making amends, blotting out offenses, and giving satisfaction for wrongs done against God. There is no way that we can atone for our sins or establish our own righteousness before a holy God. It simply cannot be done. Isaiah 64:6 says, But we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousness is like filthy rags. Against this background of human hopelessness, Scripture reveals the grace and mercy of God, who Himself provides the atonement that sin has made necessary. God sent His only Son, Jesus Christ, to die on a cross for the atonement of our sins. According to the New Testament, Christ's blood was shed as a sacrifice. Hebrews 9:22 says, Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. Christ redeemed His people by means of a ransom. His death was the price that freed us from guilt and from the power of sin. In Christ's death, God reconciled us to Himself. The cross satisfied God's wrath against us by blotting out our sins. In the cross, Christ assumed our identity and endured God's judgment on our behalf. He suffered as our substitute, with our sin and transgression nailed by God to His cross. By believing the truth of this glorious gospel, and placing our faith and trust in Christ alone for salvation, we enter into a personal, living, loving, and intimate relationship with the one true and living God. This is how we know God. Listen to the assuring words of Ephesians 2, verses 1 to 10. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live, when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desire and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But because of His great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with Him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages He might show the incomparable riches of His grace, expressed in His kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Now it is possible that a person can hear this gospel, profess faith in Christ, and not truly know God. I direct you to the parable of the sower in the 13th chapter of Matthew's Gospel. According to Scripture, true saving faith is substantiated by a changed life, a life of obedience to God's Word. Verse 4 of our text says, "The man who says, 'I know him,' but does not do what he commands is a liar, and the truth is not in him." James 2, verses 14 to 17 says, "What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save him? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to him, 'Go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed,' but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead." Charles Spurgeon on verse 4. "This is a terrible condition for anyone to be in, to say that he knows Christ and yet to have the Holy Spirit calling him a liar, because he is not keeping Christ's commandments. Again, I remind you that obedience is essential to Christian discipleship. If we refuse to obey Christ's commandments, it is clear that we do not really know the Savior at all. We are not even beginners in the school of Christ." J.I. Packer, in his book Knowing God, asks the question, "What were we made for? To know God. What aim should we set ourselves in life? To know God. What is the eternal life that Jesus gives? Knowledge of God. This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." That's John 17:3. What is the best thing in life, bringing more joy, more delight, and more contentment than anything else? Knowledge of God. "Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me." That's from Jeremiah 9, verse 23. In these few sentences, we have said a very great deal. Our point is one to which every Christian heart will warm, though the person whose religion is merely formal will not be moved by it. And by this very fact, his unregenerate state may be known. Do you love God? Verse 5a of our text says, "But if anyone obeys his word, God's love is truly made complete in him." In Chuck Colson's book, Loving God, he tells how he asked a number of more mature Christians how they loved God. The answers he got ran the gamut of spiritual exercise, reading the Bible, prayer, attending church, tithing, giving up favorite sins, and a warm feeling in one's heart. He says, "The cumulative effect of my survey convinced me that most of us as professing Christians do not really know how to love God." In Matthew 22, verses 37 to 38, Jesus said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment." Not only have we not given thought of what the greatest commandment means in our day-to-day existence, we have not truly obeyed it. Amazingly, one answer that was not given was Jesus' own response to the question of how to love God. In fact, few things in the Bible are more clear than Jesus' precise answer, "Obey his commands." Jesus repeats this thought three times in John chapter 14, That's verses 15, 21, and 23, which Roland read earlier. If you love me, you will obey what I command. Whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. And if anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. At this point is where we need to be very careful. Are we being obedient to God out of a pure motive of love for Him, or are we being obedient in an attempt to earn His blessings? Jerry Bridges, in his book, Transforming Grace, says the grace of God is one of the most important subjects in all of Scripture. At the same time, it is probably one of the least understood. All Christians, by definition, believe in grace. Many of us frequently quote Paul's well-known words in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, which we quoted earlier. And John Newton's beloved hymn, Amazing Grace, is said to be the all-time favorite hymn in the United States. Why then do I say the grace of God is one of the least understood subjects in the Bible? When we think of grace, we almost always think of being saved by grace. That is why Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 is so familiar to us. Even Christian literature available on the subject of grace seems to deal almost exclusively with salvation. But the Bible teaches we are not only saved by grace, but we also live by grace every day of our lives. It is this important aspect of grace that seems to be so little understood or practiced by Christians. My observation of Christians is that most of us tend to base our personal relationship with God on our performance instead of on His grace. In this sense, we live by works rather than by grace. We are saved by grace, but we are living by the sweat of our own performance. Living by grace instead of by works means you are free from the performance treadmill. You are loved and accepted by God through the merit of Jesus, and you are blessed by God through the merit of Jesus. Nothing you ever do will cause Him to love you any more or any less. He loves you strictly by His grace, given to you through Jesus. Are we to conclude then that since we are saved by grace and accepted by God continuously by grace, that He does not care whether we sin or not? He does not care whether we obey Him or not? Unfortunately, there are many churches today promoting the love of God, but excluding the justice of God. God loves you just the way you are. God loves you unconditionally. They teach that God sees no sin in believers because they are in Christ, who kept the law for them, and therefore what they actually do makes no difference, provided that they keep believing. In theological terms, this is called antinomianism. This teaching has a total misunderstanding of law and grace. The Apostle Paul answers this erroneous teaching in Romans chapter 6. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to Him as instruments of righteousness. For sin shall not be your master, because you are not under law, but under grace. So then, we should not be obedient to God's commands in an effort to earn or merit His love, which is legalism, or disregard His commands because of His grace, which is antinomianism. But we should obey His commands out of a deep love and reverence for Him, for raising us from death to life, for giving us our sins, and giving us eternal life. 2 Corinthians 5, verses 14 to 15 says, "For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And He died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for Him who died for them and was raised again." So how can we be assured by obedience that we really are Christ's own, that we know Him and love Him and are in Him? The answer is our human nature. In our natural state, men and women are in rebellion against God. It is not in our nature to want to obey God. When a man or woman begins to obey God, first in responding to His offer of salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ, and then in a growing desire to live a Christ-like life, this is evidence of a divine and supernatural working of the Holy Spirit in his or her life. It is proof that God is present and that He has already begun a regenerating, sanctifying work within the individual believer. The Westminster Confession of Faith on Obedience. "These good works done in obedience to God's commandments are the fruits and evidence of a true and lively faith, and by them believers manifest their thankfulness, strengthen their assurance, edify their brethren, adorn the profession of the gospel, stop the mouths of the adversaries, and glorify God, whose workmanship they are, created in Christ Jesus thereunto, that having their fruit unto holiness, they may have the end, eternal life." So then, we are to take heart and be assured of God's saving work in our life. None of this means that we will obey God completely, just because we are His and we know Him. We still sin because this side of heaven, we are still sinners. This is why John writes, "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us." That's 1 John 2, verse 3 and 5. But it does mean that if you notice within yourself a new yearning to please God, if sin begins to disturb you or grieve you, if you increasingly long to be like Jesus, then God is at work. And you should rejoice in the truth that He who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Philippians 1:6. Dietrich Bonhoeffer on obedience. "Only he who believes is obedient. Only he who is obedient believes." We conclude with verse 6. "Whoever claims to live in Him must walk as Jesus did." Christ came into the world to do the Father's will. Hebrews 10, verses 5 to 7. "Therefore, when Christ came into the world, He said, 'Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings you were not pleased. Then I said, Here I am. It is written about me in the scroll, I have come to do your will, O God.'" Christ was obedient, Philippians 2:8, "and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross." Christ was humble, Matthew 13, verses 14 and 15. "Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you." Christ came to serve, Matthew 20, verse 26 to 28. "Whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Christ prayed. John 17. After Jesus said this, he looked toward heaven and prayed. He prayed for himself. He prayed for his disciples. He prayed for all believers. Christ forgave. Luke 23:34. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." Christ was compassionate. Matthew 9:36. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them, because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Christ was a comforter. John 14, verses 1 to 3. "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am." Those is just a short list of what Christ did on earth, the example that he left us, and the way that he wants us to walk in this life, to walk in the way that he walked. And finally, Spurgeon on verse 6. What a walk would that be? How holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners is the man who tries to walk even as Christ walked. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for teaching us from your word this morning. May we know you as Savior. May we walk in obedience because we love you. And may we walk as Jesus walked. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And I'm sorry I don't have the hymn that we're going to sing, but you can look in your bulletin there, and let's remain seated while we sing.